I'm glad to be here at the church today, and thanks for the invitation. I appreciated singing the song that you had lyrics translated into. I'm not even sure which language that was from Botswana. I'm sure there's no Botswana alive. But it's probably one of the major tribal groups in Botswana, right? But one of the amazing things about being part of the church is that sometime, roughly the time you finished dinner last night, maybe a little bit later, our brothers and sisters in the Pacific were waking up and beginning to praise God, right? And the church of the Pacific and the church in Asia began to rise up, began to praise God and worship Him and glorify Him. And sometime when you went to sleep, depending on when you went to sleep, the church in Central Asia and South Asia and your Asia all began to worship God. And all during the hours that you slept last night, assuming that you slept deeply and you slept well and you slept long, right? Africa and Europe began to praise God. And even now, as their day is beginning to come to a close, we're beginning our process of worship. And so that for the last 24 hours or so, there's been a wave, a tidal wave of worship that washes over the world, and the United States is kind of coming in at the end. And sometime, you know, a little bit after lunch, while you may be feeling a little dozy, the West Coast will finally join in. And then sometime around the time we hit dinner, Hawaii will be worshiping God. And a new day begins. And part of what happens, we believe, is that from every nation and every tribe, right, people across the world and spread out across time are praising the Lord, acknowledging both God as creator, Jesus Christ as our Redeemer and Lord, and the Holy Spirit is the one who begins to transform us in Christ-likeness. And when John told me that your theme this year was Christ lives in you, I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And on the themes that you've been reflecting on the last couple weeks of what it means to have the fruit of the Spirit, what does it look like to be part of the vine? How do we serve and care for one another? The passage that came to mind for me was the story of Stephen, which we read here in Acts 6 and Acts 7. In part because it focuses in a very indirect way on the Holy Spirit. And when I think about what does it mean that Christ lives within me, it's not just an abstract thing, but it's actually the very Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit begins to dwell in me. And I don't know about you, but I grew up in a Chinese church context where the Holy Spirit was kind of the unknown, unnamed, unmentioned, slightly spooky member of the Trinity, right? He was a little too weird, a little too uncontrollable, a little unexpected, like this one seminary professor I know who said, you know, he effectively worshipped a trinity of Father, Son, and then the Holy Scripture, because at least you could read a text and you know what it would do. And for me, for most of my life, I'd say the Holy Spirit was really an unknown member of the Trinity. I left the Holy Spirit to my weird charismatic friends who might burst out in tongues, do weird healings, or have visions or dreams. I'm not one of those people who have those kinds of spiritual experiences. I hope this doesn't disqualify me from speaking today. I never have visions. I don't have, like, no words pop in my head. Nobody's ever been healed while I prayed for them. They've gotten sleepy, but not much more. But the reality is, the Holy Spirit is also God. He's the third person of the Trinity. And it's because the Holy Spirit lives within me because of my conversion as a Christian, that I am being transformed into Christ-likeness, that I can say the Spirit of Jesus continues to dwell within me. And I think it's easy for us to ignore the Holy Spirit for a number of reasons, one of which is the way we talk about the Holy Spirit, the metaphors that we use often, I think, lead us astray. Often we talk about the Holy Spirit like he was just some sort of battery, like the Holy Trinity energizer. Right? It's the Holy Spirit gives us power, he delivers energy, he does all these things that, like, you know, basically like a holy spiritual battery could do. So, you know, some of us think about the Holy Spirit like kind of like a battery. Others of us think of him as a little bit like Santa Claus, right? He gives gifts, spiritual gifts, admittedly. And he knows if you've been naughty or nice, but you never see him. You just notice his presence. Other times we talk with the Holy Spirit and we refer to him as an it, right? It will do this. Like it was some inanimate battery or Santa Claus figure. But the Holy Spirit's actually a person. He's the third person of the Trinity. And I think, weirdly enough, he's kind of the shy member of the Trinity. A little bashful. Because what you see in Scripture is that the Holy Spirit's work tends to focus people's attention on the Father and the Son to bring them glory. And so the best way, I think, to learn about the Holy Spirit, which is how Christ lives within us, is to actually look how he acts in the life of people, and therefore then learn a little bit about what he accomplishes. And that's why I love the story about Stephen. Because it reveals some aspects of what the Holy Spirit does as Christ lives within us and is revealed within us. In Stephen's experience, and the experience of the early church, one of the first things that you notice is the Holy Spirit, which is how Christ lives within us, is revealed as the counselor and advocate for the church. Now, consider the problem the early church was facing here, right? In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6, which we read responsively, the numbers of the disciples are increasing dramatically. The church is really growing. It's having impact in its community. And division is occurring because of cultural differences between Hebraic and Grecian Jews. The Hebraic Jews were the Jews who lived in Palestine, had always lived in Palestine, and had their families and homes there. The Grecian Jews were those who had lived outside elsewhere in the Roman Empire. Jews made up about a tenth of all the people in the Roman Empire. So they may have grown up in Greece or Rome, in North Africa, or in other parts of the Roman Empire. But because of their religious devotion, and probably because of their age, they wanted to come back home to Jerusalem to die. So they're all Jewish, but for some, their primary language would have been Aramaic, the Hebraic Jews who had lived in Jerusalem. Though they would have been familiar with Greek. And for others, their primary language would have been Greek, and they would have been a little bit more similar to the Roman Empire. Not too different, I think, in the difference between like a Mandarin-speaking congregation and an English-speaking congregation. Right? Same people, separated weirdly by culture and language. And the conflict that's happening is the Hebraic Jews, who had all of the resources, because they were there and it was their people, seemed to be skimping, or at least the accusation was, in giving food to the Grecian Jews. Now, this is where the analogy between OBC and ABC, first generation, second generation, breaks down, because largely the food always goes to the younger people, we've noticed. That's why our parents came here. They like to give us food. And so, but you can picture a time, right, where there's a lot of tension in the congregation. People are actually feeling neglected, abused, and mistreated. And when this kind of conflict happens, the spread of the gospel is actually impeded. Because the church is no longer focused about proclaiming who Jesus Christ is and making him known. They're focused on their own internal tensions and strife. Rather than thinking about the needs of those who do not yet know, they're focused on their own needs. And weirdly enough, when people start accusing one another, I think Satan has a little space, right? Because Satan is described as the accuser of the brethren. And I think whenever there's accusations flying in a church, Satan is having a field day. What's interesting about the Holy Spirit's presence is that as soon as the Holy Spirit is introduced into the story, unity begins to occur. And mission begins to move forward. So there's this incredible conflict around the distribution of food and of resources, and so the apostles gather all the people together and say, look, let's do this. We have a very clear commission. We are supposed to lead you in prayer and in teaching, and we frankly can't do any more than that right now. And we don't want to be distracted from that. So among yourselves, choose people. And notice the criteria in verse 3. Choose 7 men among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. Let them handle this problem for us. Now, why full of the Spirit and wisdom? Right? I mean, if it's really just an issue of distribution of food, of being fair, wouldn't you have said something like, choose 7 people among you who are really good accountants, okay? Choose really fair people who have an honest sense of a day's work. Choose people who are just trustworthy and unlikely to take bribes. Do something. Why the Holy Spirit? Why do they need to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Because I think the Holy Spirit is the spirit of guidance. The Holy Spirit is the counselor and the advocate whose intention is to build the church into unity. Jesus called the Holy Spirit the advocate or the one who comes alongside, an advocate or a lawyer for his people. And he actually says in John 14:16, it's better for you that I go so that the Holy Spirit can come and dwell all of you so that God himself can speak to you and lead you and guide you. How does God guide through the Holy Spirit? Well, I don't know about the polity here at this church, but I'll say, I do believe occasionally God speaks through visions, prophecies, or words of wisdom. I have friends who, when they pray, the creepiest things happen. They get words, they get images, and inevitably those things unlock the problem that we're facing. We'll be stuck on an issue and somebody will pray and somebody will just go, you know, I feel like God gave me this Bible verse. Or I had this picture and all of a sudden 4 or 5 people go, that makes total sense and the entire thing clears itself up. Like I said, this doesn't happen to me. Far more frequently for all of us, I think, God uses scripture and brings to mind the scripture that we've memorized. For a lot of us, it's the worship songs that we sing. It's the raw material of what you have available. I know, for me, it's often things I read in books. Largely because I'm a nerd. I read 50, 60 books a year, and I think as God roots around in my head and despairs, he often doesn't find choruses or hymns occasionally, and I'm not a terribly visual person, so he knows pictures won't really help me, but he'll remind me of something I've read in a book, and I'll toss that out, and people will go, that was really helpful. That feels of God because it helps us unlock conflict, and it's helping us move forward. I think, frankly, often the Holy Spirit leads us as the Spirit of Christ moves within us just by giving us sanctified common sense. Too often, I think we want a supernatural answer when really just good sanctified common sense would help the church move forward. And what's striking to me about Stephen and the people that they chose is that they're supposed to be full of the Spirit so that they can listen to how God is leading in a situation and act appropriately. But they're also described as they must be people full of faith. Now, I think a lot of us, when we think about faith, think about the emotional energy you have about Christianity, right? When we talk about faithful people, you think of these really intense, passionate folk who I find a little off-putting and scary. Or people who are full of faith are the people who like do the crazy thing, right? Like, they'll stand up suddenly in a prayer meeting and go, God has called me to work among the poorest people in the world. I'm about to sell everything and move there. Does anybody need shoes? I won't need shoes there, right? I mean, they just do like insane kind of things. But I think those are bad definitions of faith. Faith, at its best, right, is the ability to respond to God's command. That's all faith is. Whether done in kind of a large dramatic way, like abandoning your shoes for the sake of the gospel, or even something as small as, I don't really want to sit with that person, but I'm going to today at worship because I know they're lonely, and having somebody to sit next to them will make them feel better about life, and I'm going to do it for God. Whether dramatic or small, faith is merely the ability to respond in obedience to how God leads. So then it starts to make sense, doesn't it? When the church is divided and facing conflict, when the evangelistic mission of the church is being blunted because the church is self-absorbed, who do you want to be in charge of solving the problem? People who know how to hear from God, and then people who are going to respond to it and do what God tells them to do. And the result is quite amazing. It says in verse 7, this is what happened. The word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Right? When the Holy Spirit is at work, and people are responsive to it, what happens? There's unity in the church. There's conversion of the unsaved, not just of any unsaved people, but the priests, the people most opposed to Jesus, see the unity now in the church and begin to respond to the gospel. And there's the discipleship occurring of the untrained. Because I think the Holy Spirit, Christ dwelling within us, desires to see unity in the church so that mission moves forward and so that people become obedient to the faith. Fellowship is built as we learn to love and serve one another. Our evangelism has power and energy and conviction when people see our unity. And the church develops in depth as we work through the hard issues with one another. When the Holy Spirit is at work, we listen to God, we respond in faith, and the church is changed. There's a lot more you could talk about in that section of the text, but I want to move on. What's interesting about Stephen is that you never see him actually doing this table food distribution thing. I'm sure he did. Otherwise, they would have been like Stephen, who was a bit flaky, but still filled with the Holy Spirit. But the interesting thing about Stephen is what happens when he's appointed to this position. The very next thing that happens is, now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great and miraculous signs among the people. An opposition arose, however, from the members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as we had read. As soon as the problem within the church is solved, Stephen's energy seems to be deployed toward evangelism. And I think if Christ lives within us, not only will God guide us and lead us into obedience, but God will also help us become faithful evangelistically. And he'll do the work of convicting people of the truth. The church faced a lot of tension and challenge in evangelism at that point, right? Christianity was not a popular religion. If you were a Jew, it was completely incomprehensible. How could the chosen Messiah of God, the one who was supposed to save his people, die the most hideous death known to humankind at that point. How could somebody who was anointed by God, as you all claim, die on a cross, which meant he was cursed by God? Because in the Old Testament it says anybody who hangs from a tree is cursed. How could somebody who was called by God to rescue his people from oppression and free us into a new world fail so miserably? For the Jew, Christianity makes no sense at all. And the resurrection, it wasn't enough in their minds to satisfy their questions. And for the pagan, Jesus made no sense at all. It was far too exclusive. So what you're saying is, like, there's only one God, and there's only one way to come to know him, this Jesus person? Are you kidding? Look at all these other gods we could worship. It's so intolerant for you to say it that way. It's completely closed-minded, it's narrow-minded, you're kind of weird fanatics, we don't understand you at all. Sound at all familiar? Right? I think the very things that you face when you go to school, when you work in your neighborhoods, are the same things that the early church faced. How could Jesus possibly be the only way when there's so many other good religions that you can choose from? How can you believe in something so preposterous as a man lived and died and it had meaning, even if he did rise again? What's interesting to me is that the Holy Spirit, Christ in him, Christ in Stephen, equips Stephen with the miraculous gifts to witness to Jesus, gives him words to say which people couldn't respond to, and then demonstrates his presence as Stephen begins to be transformed. Looking again at verses 8 through 10, right? Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. And opposition arose, however, from the members of the synagogue of the freedmen, Jews from Cyrene and Alexandria, which had been kind of Egypt, a little bit into Libya, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, so kind of Turkey, the area of Asia Minor. So a lot of the diaspora Jews were there. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against the wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. You see, what's interesting to me is when Stephen is given these gifts, the ability to do these miraculous signs, the ability to demonstrate God's power, Stephen doesn't get the glory for it. The point of the spiritual gifts isn't self-aggrandizement, drawing attention to yourself. Stephen uses his gifts for the sake of mission. The spiritual gifts that you've been given are not designed to make you happier, to make you more efficient, or to smooth your way. The spiritual gifts that we've been entrusted with as individuals, but more importantly as a congregation, were given to the church for the sake of mission and evangelism. And Stephen uses them that way. And when people see the great wonders and miraculous signs among the people, opposition arises because they realize Stephen is challenging what they believe, and he's doing it in a way that they can't refute. The point of spiritual gifts is to witness to the existence and the power of the gift giver, not to focus on the person of the gift, the one who's received the gift. And what's interesting to me is Stephen is not just given miraculous gifts, which have been really impressive, right? Because who doesn't like a miracle, right? I mean, if I could do miracles, it would be bad. I'd probably be on Broadway doing a stage show. It'd be awful. But Stephen also is given words to say which the people couldn't respond to. When they heard Stephen preach, they were dumbfounded. They just had nothing left to say. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. And if the Spirit of truth dwells within you because Christ dwells within you, then you have an ability to witness in ways which will be profound and life-changing. How? Because the Holy Spirit gave us the Scriptures. John 14:26, Jesus says, the Advocate will teach us everything. And I'm convinced if we want to be effective in mission evangelism, then the most important thing to do is not to read in apologetics. It's not necessarily to be a great cultural critiquer, though that's important. The most important thing to do is to know your Scriptures. Why? Because when we use God's own words in evangelism, they have power. He inspired the Scriptures, and I don't think we can understand the Scriptures without the Spirit's inspiration. And when we use God's own given word to us in evangelism, lives begin to change. In part because I think that it's at that point that God begins to convict. For InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, one of the ways that we've been committed to doing evangelism is not just on proclamation on campuses or in large group meetings, but we actually like doing these things we call GIGs, Groups Investigating God. And we invite our non-Christian friends to afford a six-week Bible study to meet the person of Jesus. And we don't use the epistles. We don't tend to use the Old Testament. What we do is we go into the Gospels and just say, give me 4 weeks, an hour a week, and let's look at the person of Jesus. And I think as you meet Jesus in the primary documents we have on him, as you read his biography, you're going to find him fascinating and compelling. And then at the end of that, I'd love to have you invite you to make a decision about whether you want to follow him. This happened to my friend, my colleague named Brian. Brian is on staff at the University at Buffalo. And Brian's a committed evangelist as he's building his chapter. And so he wanted to find a group of non-Christians that he could befriend and get to know. And so he began to look on campus for who were the most spiritually open, spiritually searching people he could find. And he looked in the library, he looked in the student center, and he found his group. It was the Pagan Student Association. Because he thought, they're at least interested in spiritual things. So for a course of a year, Brian started attending the Pagan Student Association meetings on campus, trying to build friendships, live authentically, when given opportunity to talk about Jesus. But after a year, nothing had happened. So he thought, okay, I'm going to give it a couple more months at the beginning of this new school year, and then we'll see where this goes. So he went back for a second year at the Pagan Student Association, attending their meetings, listening and learning, being respectful, but speaking when appropriate. And it wasn't a very big group of people, so they did what, you know, frankly, a lot of churches do. They began to share leadership, and they said, you know, every week, each person should take a topic and teach on paganism. Well, they got to about October, and the president of the Pagan Student Association said, so, hey, Brian, do you want to teach a week too? And Brian said, well, you all know, like, I'm a Christian. I don't know enough about paganism to fill a thimble. I don't have a lot to teach on. And the president of the Pagan Student Association said, well, you know about Jesus, don't you? And Brian was like, yeah. And the president said, well, then teach us about Jesus. October 27th can be Jesus Day here at the Pagan Student Association. And it was. So Brian had to think through what he was going to do next, right? He could do an apologetic seminar, 20 proofs for the existence of God, reasons for the evidence, evidence for the resurrection, something like that. But Brian realized as he had spent a year with these people that what they really needed to do was not have an apologetics outline. What they needed to do was meet Jesus. And so Brian took them to Luke 15, which you all know, I trust, right? It's a series of parables about a shepherd who looks for one out of 100 lost sheep, a woman who looks for one out of 10 lost coins, and our translations mislead us here. It's not about sons at all, it's about a father who looks for not just one, but two very lost children. And he thought, this is the story I think they need to hear. So he took them to the parable that we call the parable of the prodigal son, but really is about the parable of the searching father, I think. And he led them in a Bible study at the Pagan Student Association on the parable of the searching father. And as he finished it, the question he asked the group was this. Can you believe in a God like this? And he said, I knew the people in the room. There was a large number of women there, many of whom had been sexually abused by their parents, and so their trust of any father figure was pretty low. There had been people who'd been very hurt by the church, and so were seeking alternative forms of religion. So he'd asked it a little hesitantly, a little fearfully. He said, but when I looked up, after I asked the question, he said, I just saw people crying. He said, there was this one woman who was a leader in the Pagan Student Association, and said, a friend of mine just died from cancer this year. She wasn't any older than me. She was in her late teens. All I've been thinking for the last couple months is I would give anything to know a God like this. And as they encountered not powerful argument or great graphics or music or video, but as they encountered Jesus in the scriptures, the power of God broke through. And the world began to change for these people. So much so that actually the president of the Pagan Student Association asked Brian at the end of the meeting, hey, Brian, would you be willing to do something like this again? This was fascinating. I think when you introduce people to Jesus by letting them read scripture with you, there's incredible power because it's the very words that he himself gave us. I just got an email last night at 11 o'clock saying that three students at NYU came to faith precisely because they were in evangelistic Bible studies. 2 days ago, I got an email that three other students at Buffalo State came to faith, again through an evangelistic Bible study. I think when the Spirit of God leads us to use the Word of God to do the work of God, lives get changed. The other thing I think is critical, right, is that the Holy Spirit's work really frees us in evangelism. It's the Holy Spirit's role to convict people of sin, not ours. This is incredibly freeing. It means I don't have to go into a conversation with a non-Christian going, you're a terrible person and you need to God. I'm just going to argue you into it. It's the Holy Spirit's job to convict people. All we're required to do, all we're invited to do, all we have the privilege to do is to go, can I tell you about who Jesus is? And then ask if you're ready now to respond to him. It's the Spirit that moves our hearts to cry out, Abba, Father, and cry out for salvation. It's the Spirit work that convicts us of the truth. And it's why, in the end, for us, the basis of evangelism is prayer. The last thing I want to point out about the Holy Spirit, about how Christ lives within us, right, and you've already talked a little bit about this, is that we're literally changed into the likeness of Christ. And I think you see this at the end of chapter 7, verses 54 through 60. Here's the problem, right? The problem is not just that the church is divided and in conflict and that the world out there seems pretty opposed to the Christian faith. The problem really is that if we look in the mirror, we're terribly inadequate as followers of Christ. I don't know about you, but every Sunday I get up, and as I'm dressing, while I'm looking at the mirror, and you can tell by the way I dress and do my hair, I don't spend a lot of time in front of the mirror. It's both depressing and not useful. But I always just think, basically something along the line of, wow, that's pretty sad. But also, this is who Jesus wants to use, and he's going to accept the worship from this mouth. And I walk away a little depressed till I remember a little bit more about what God is about. But you see, I think the Holy Spirit's work, what it means that Christ lives within us, is that literally we're being transformed into Christ-likeness. Look again at verses in chapter 7. We're going to skip Stephen's sermon. But look at verses... we'll get at verse 54, but we'll go through quickly, right? He gives this great sermon. The people gnash their teeth at him, which means they're incredibly angry. Now, I don't quite understand that, because gnashing teeth doesn't seem terribly threatening, right? If you had a hold of the people, it's like, But they're evidently quite angry. They take him out to go out and stone him. And he goes, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. God is speaking to him again. And they are so angry that they decide to kill him because this is blasphemy. He's saying that Jesus Christ is God. And where I want to focus is verses 59 through 60. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against him. And when he said this, he fell asleep. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, having been accused before the Jewish leadership, dies saying, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. And into your hands I commit my spirit. Have you heard words like that before? Maybe in the last month or so here at church? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Isn't it interesting that at the very end of his life, his face shining with the glory of God, whose words does Stephen quote? He quotes the words of Jesus. He's literally being transformed into the image of Jesus right before their faces. See, this is what it means that Christ is within us. I don't know if any of you have studied enough science or biology, but let me use a biological example. The Holy Spirit is a little bit like a virus. I know, isn't that terrible? Like, you know the theology police are not happy right now. But one of the things a virus can do, right, if you've studied this, my wife's an HIV expert, so I've thought a little bit more about this. They literally take over, once they inject their RNA, into what they literally do is they take over a cell and remake its genetic makeup. So the cell starts doing different things, right? This is why cancers occur. This is why viruses do damage in our body. One of the things that we believe is that Christ dwells within us, and so that from the inside, he's beginning to actually take over our bodies. Not physically, but a new genotype is being written into the spiritual DNA of our lives. Such that our spiritual phenotype, how those genes begin to express themselves, begin to change us until slowly over time, we begin to look more and more like one another because we're looking more and more like Jesus. The Holy Spirit represents an invasion by God in the person of Jesus Christ into our lives such that from the inside he begins to change us so there's a distinct family resemblance to one another. We begin to do the things that Jesus did. We begin to say the things that Jesus did, all while being still thoroughly ourselves. This is why the fruits of the Spirit are actually so remarkable. When our loves are marked by the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control, literally what we believe is the presence of God is beginning to overshadow the other broken parts of our life, and we're looking more and more like Jesus. Let me end with a story. One of my favorite authors is a woman named Becky Pippert, who wrote a classic on evangelism called Out on the Salt Shaker. And one time she was in Jerusalem. And evidently, I've met Becky only once or twice in InterVarsity functions. She's a great evangelist. She's a powerful teacher. She's a little daffy when it comes to directions, and so she got totally lost. And she ended up in the Miasharim area of Jerusalem, which is the really orthodox conservative part of Jerusalem. It's a little bit like being in Brooklyn or in parts of Rockland County. Everybody has the black hats, the earlocks, and the whole thing. If you've ever seen a picture of Becky, she looks like a very Western, slightly matronly-looking woman. And so she was a little lost, and this older Jewish man, four locks, headgear, black robes, all came to her and said, you look lost, he said in this really accented English, which I won't pretend to do. Can I help you? And she looked a little surprised, because you usually don't see super Orthodox Jewish men talking to very Western women. And she must have looked a little confused, and he said, it's true we're not supposed to talk to you, but the Jewish law gives a little ability to help people who are in crisis, and clearly you're one of them. And she said, I'm really lost. I'm just trying to get back to my apartment. He said, and he began to give her directions. And like I said, Becky's one of those daffy people with directions. And so her eyes began to glaze over, and she looked more and more lost. And he finally said, the law also allows us to help people who are in crisis. Okay, why don't I walk you to the closest train station? And so as they began to walk, Becky, being a natural evangelist, thought, I should try to build a bridge to this really orthodox old Jewish man. And they're chatting about Jerusalem and the weather, and she finally tries this new gambit. She says, we do have one thing in common, And he looked at her like, I certainly hope not. And she said, we are both followers of God. Well, at this point, his face lit up. He was so excited. He began to pontificate on the Talmud, on the Torah, talking about this, and she clearly didn't respond well to this because she looked a little blank, and he said, what do you mean? And she said, you and I both are followers of God, and I'm a follower of Jesus. Well, he paused, and his eyes lit up, and he said, I've never met somebody like you. I've never met somebody who claimed to be a follower of Jesus. I have so many questions to ask you. And she said, and she realized, they couldn't have a conversation there on the street. His position in the community would be hurt by talking to this Western woman, and it wasn't, an appropriate place. But she could tell that he was eager and he was hungry, and so she said, I would love to talk to you about what I believe. Would you be willing to be a guest in my home? And he thought about it for a moment. He said, absolutely. And so he grabbed her hand and began to run through the streets. His earlocks are like flying in the wind, and they reach her home. And he peppered her all these questions about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And he was particularly interested in this key verse that you all have been focusing on. What does it mean that you've been crucified with Christ and no longer live, but Christ lives in you? What's the nature of the new life you claim to have as Christians? And Becky said, one way to describe the new life that we have, right? Our belief that God dwells within you is this. It's the fruit of the Spirit. We believe that evidence of this new life is that you have experienced love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. And as soon as she said it, he said, wait, say those words again. So she read them to him again. He said, tell me those words one more time. So she did. I think that the proof of the new life we have, the experience of the new life we have, the knowledge that Jesus dwells within us, this is what happens. You have love and joy, peace and patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. And he said, What beautiful, beautiful words. love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. Imagine it. All of these qualities come into your heart as a result of being in relationship with God. Just think, to receive the very nature of God himself as a gift. No more beating down the evil inclinations with negatives, but rather fighting evil with positives with the very attributes of God himself. What a precious gift you've inherited, Becky. Please don't take it lightly. And she said, look, please don't think that I think you get these things, you know, all at once overnight. Living the resurrection, having Jesus dwell within us isn't magic. We don't turn to God in faith and suddenly plug into these qualities like in a battery. They're cultivated over time through obedience and the grace of God as the Holy Spirit works in our life and we're made into the image of Jesus. And he said, of course it can't happen quickly, but because we're still human beings who by nature are self-centered and self-absorbed, but what hope it must give you, what hope it must give to have God's power working within you to enable you to forgo the old ways and live into the new. And I think that's what Stephen experiences in this passage. He's not just a person who, because he's filled with the Holy Spirit and full of faith, is able to unite the church because he does what the Spirit guides him to do in a period of conflict. Nor is he just a great evangelist or missionary who's able to speak words of power and do things which prevent people from having any response other than he must be right or we have to kill him. But Christ in Stephen, the Holy Spirit manifesting himself, brings him to the point that at the very end of his life, the words that come naturally to him are the words of Jesus. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Right? His very attitude of heart is the attitude of Jesus. His behavior is the behavior of Jesus. And the very last thing that he needs to do is to give himself completely to the Father like Jesus did. Into your hands, I commit my spirit. What does it mean that we've been crucified with Christ and are no longer live, but Christ lives within us? Well, a variety of things, as I know you'll explore for the rest of the year. But what drives that and makes that true is that the Holy Spirit lives within us. And as we engage as a church in building fellowship and engaging in mission and being transformed into Christ-likeness because of his presence, because Christ dwells within us, then amazing things begin to happen. The church experiences unity and growth. Non-Christians hear the gospel and are forced, convicted, invited to respond. And we begin to look more and more like Jesus. And that, my friends, is good news indeed. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, I'm grateful that this church is thinking about what it means that Christ lives within us. It's too easy, even for me, to think about the Christian life is a series of do's and don'ts, of things I need to do and things I should start caring about. The true hope I have is that you dwell within me. And what Paul said is true, that you will not cease to complete the good work that you began in us. Till one day I stand before God, and what he says is, I see you, and more importantly, I see my son in you. Welcome, and well done. Amen.